From Psalm 119, be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, keep those Bibles open then at Numbers 22, 23, and 24. I'm not going to rehearse the whole story. I trust you know the story broadly. By way of a summary, King Balak, the Moabite, hires Balaam, the prophet or magician, to curse Israel in the desert before they go into the promised land. But Balaam's seven curses or oracles somehow turn out to be seven blessings, including the last four or so that are actually sort of curses on their enemies, and so are blessings on Israel. And people reckon there are seven nowadays. It's either four or seven, depending how you slice and dice them. I don't think it makes a lot of difference, but you get the overall picture. Everything goes wrong for Balak, and it doesn't go too well for Balaam either. It goes well for Israel, though, and we're going to look at why. And how come? Now, does that ring a bell, that sort of thing? Somebody tries to cause trouble for God's people, and it backfires. Ever heard of that? Ever experienced that yourself, maybe? Probably you have, especially if you have done anything like running a toddler group or anything. In around 1861, on the island of Tanna, in the New Hebrides, during an epidemic, local witch doctors from the island publicly declared that they would use their magic to kill the Scottish missionary John Peyton before the next Sunday. So they asked for three half-eaten plums. This was so they had something they definitely knew he touched, you see, so they could put a curse on him. And Peyton calmly offered to give them the fruit. Cool or what? And when Sunday arrived, Peyton walked into the village completely unharmed to take the Sunday morning service. And the village were deeply astonished at the failure of the witch doctors to harm him. That, coupled with Peyton's fearless response, actually giving them the plums. And this discredited the witch doctors and their supposed magical powers. It proved the impotence of their local island gods and significantly advanced the Christian message on the island of Tanna. It all backfired, attempting to put a curse on God's people. And we have the same God as John Peyton, don't we?
Yes.
We do, good. And the same God as the ancient but sinful people of Israel in the desert, and I wear sinful too, so this kind of rightly worries us, doesn't it? And one question that arises before we embark on Numbers 22 to 24 is the question, was Balaam just a fake prophet, full of fake news, out to earn a quick buck? And the answer is yes to the latter. He was certainly out to earn a quick buck, or a quick shekel or something, anyway. But no to the former. He seems to be a real prophet, and that's quite surprising, isn't it? So here he is, a baddie, and yet he's a real prophet. He's like what Jesus describes in Matthew 7, 22. And to put this on your handouts, I've really got handouts to hand, hopefully. Yep. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me, Jesus, on that day, this is the day of judgment, I think, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's what Balaam did. And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And I guess that's what Balaam will hear at the day of judgment as well. Away from me, you evildoers. Even though somehow he seems to be a genuine prophet at the same time. Strange, isn't it? But that's worth getting out of the way. But there's no doubt also that he's an evil man. Jude, verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they've walked in the way of Cain, the baddie, as you know, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, money in other words, to Balaam's error, the same Balaam, and perished in Korah's rebellion. And we remember Korah's rebellion, don't we, from that obvious reference to Numbers 16 there, from the book of Jude letter. Okay, so having got that out of the way, and so we're happy with Balaam being a true prophet, but a baddie, an evil bloke, hopefully we can now look and see what we can learn from the passage. Now, it's a massive passage, but we'll do what we can. The first thing is that God's people are, what I've called anyway, a Teflon-coated people. Anybody got any Teflon? Probably not anymore, because it was banned in about 2005. But Teflon was great stuff developed in the 20th century because it provided a slippery coating that worked, even in frying pans and when you heated it up and that sort of thing. So when the heat was on, it remained slippery. And so the ultimate frying pan at the end of the 20th century, the ultimate frying pan to have was a Teflon-coated pan. And so whole brands named themselves things like Tefal, I think, after Teflon. And God's people are like a Teflon-coated frying pan. Why is that, you say? Well, it's because God promised Abraham that he would bless us. And so all Abraham's descendants, including us as spiritual descendants nowadays, are blessed because of the promise in Genesis 12. You know the one? I'll read it out. You can count how many times the word bless occurs, all right? So God says to Abraham, blessing him and his children, his descendants, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Ultimately through the Lord Jesus, of course. How many blesses did he count?
Six.
Five or six? That's right. Abraham's descendants were blessed by God, even to the extent, you notice, of their enemies being cursed. In some ways, that's the ultimate blessing, isn't it? To have your enemies cursed. And it features strongly in Numbers as well. And we get just the same thing in Numbers 22, 23 and 24. And in fact, when the messengers go from Balak to Balaam in the first place, in Numbers 22, God sort of sidles up to Balaam in the night, it seems, and says, "You shall not go with them," although God does allow him to go with the messengers later, all right? Initially, though, he says in verse 12, chapter 22, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." You hear that? They are blessed. God's people are simply and fundamentally blessed. That's how it is, you see. We are, it's almost part of our identity. It's just how things are. We are blessed. You know, if we wanted to give our church a new name, say we don't want to be Trinity Church Lippook anymore, that's getting a bit grey and tatty and old, let's call ourselves Blessed Church Lippook. And, you know, that would actually be quite biblical. They are blessed, God says himself to Balaam. And if you carry on reading, and actually in verses 8 and 11 of Numbers 22, Balaam himself says, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed?" Logical, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense. Then in verse 11, Balak says to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And that's before he'd even sort of come and had a good look at them. So there's all this blessing flowing, despite Balak's intention, and Balaam's intention as well, to curse them. But he failed. So his first oracle fails and comes out as a blessing. And there's a measure of amusement in this, I think. This is scripture being humorous, as it is in many places. And as Dale Ralph Davis says, when scripture is humorous, it is at its most serious. So in chapter 23, verses 13 to 24, Balaam's second oracle or prophecy or whatever fails. And by the end of the story, Balaam has tried to curse Israel three times, failed three times. And then there's another four attempts as well at the end of chapter 24, taking the number up to seven, where he curses their enemies. So it's like seven attempts to curse them have basically become seven blessings on Israel. And in fact, by the end of Numbers 24, all Balaam manages to do really is to repeat God's blessing. He's almost quoting Genesis 12, God promising Abraham, when you get as far as chapter 24, verse 9. Can you see? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. That's identical, isn't it, to what God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. Why is it so impossible to curse God's people? And the answer is very simply, as Balaam himself observed, because we, God's people, are fundamentally blessed. It's like the definition of who we are, really, isn't it? The blessed people of God. So I once read a story in a book about a church that thought it was cursed. And that is rubbish, basically, because we are uncursable. It sounds like something out of Harry Potter, doesn't it? But in Christ, we are truly and genuinely uncursable. So then we move on to the second half of Numbers 22, having done the first half and a bit of Numbers 23 and that sort of thing. And the second half of Numbers 22 has a bit of a credibility problem, doesn't it? The talking animal. It just sounds a bit too sort of C.S. Lewis or something, doesn't it? And yet, you know, if the devil could come up with the talking snake in the Garden of Eden, it surely isn't too much of a problem for God to come up with a talking donkey in Numbers 22, especially as the donkey speaks truth to Balaam and rebukes him strictly, doesn't he? So I trust you're actually okay with it, even though it does seem odd. And it's meant to seem odd, and it's meant to seem odd because it's meant to be funny, frankly. And so the donkey swerved a couple of times to avoid the angel of the Lord with his sword in Numbers 22. And the third time, in verse 27, when it happens, we read, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, notice the donkey can see ahead and the danger, she lay down under Balaam. There was no way round. So what a wise donkey. She just parked herself on the ground. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So after a third such incident, Balaam beats the poor animal. And yet he's beating the animal, and this is the funny bit, really, that has more spiritual insight than Balaam himself. And so we're meant to laugh at that. We shouldn't be thinking unbelieving thoughts like talking animals, don't believe that. No, we should be thinking talking animals. Hey, this is really quite funny, isn't it? As the donkey calmly explains that it is Balaam who is the real ass fool, as Balaam puts it in verse 29. And of course, the Lord himself then takes off his invisibility cloak or whatever it is, because we have no idea how this sort of thing happens, do we? And reveals the wisdom that the donkey could see, the ass could see, but the ass on the donkey couldn't see, that the angel of the Lord is there with his sword. In verse 32, he says to Balaam, behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse, possibly reckless before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. And that's not the last, but you know, it's not actually the punchline in this joke. Keep listening. The intermediate punchline, though, is this, that anyone who opposes God's people opposes God. And that is ultimate folly. That is how to be a true ass, isn't it? But it's more serious than what we normally call asinine. And for us, you know, if we fail to support or maybe actually hinder the work of a local church, well, we're being reckless or at least perverse, like Balaam. And I've seen terrible things happen to people who have caused trouble in local churches. Maybe you have as well. Scared him to talk about it, really. So anyway, we've seen who is the ass in this story, haven't we? Thirdly, then, we discover that our God is not just a pagan God, or godlet, as of I've coined the term to sort of denigrate pagan gods a little bit. Okay. So Balak, I don't know whether you noticed, perhaps from reading tonight, but when you read the whole story, it takes a long time, actually, doesn't it, to read all three long chapters. And the reason is because Balak, and Balaam as well, he cooperates with Balak, they try several different ruses to get Balaam to come out with a curse that works somehow. They try it loads and loads of times, from loads and loads of different angles and points of view and so on, to try and get it so that Balaam will only, if only he can just curse these people, maybe I can go home, you know. And it just doesn't work. And the reason is because God is not just a pagan godlet. So in chapter 23, verse 13, Balak says to Balaam, please come with me to another place, because the magic, the curse, didn't work in the previous places, right? From which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. What's the logic? Well, Balak's logic is something like this. Okay, you're not quite such a gifted magician prophet as I thought you were when I let you see from a mountain all of the children of Israel spread out over the land like locusts on a crop or something like that. You couldn't pull it off. Maybe if I just show you 20% of them, just a corner of them or something, maybe you'll be able to manage to curse 20% or the corner of them. Perhaps you can manage that for me, Balaam, can you? Don't foul it up again, sort of idea. And so that doesn't work, as we understand. So in chapter 23, verse 28, Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which is Mount Peor, which overlooks the desert. Now, who lives on top of Mount Peor? Obviously, the Baal of Peor. So this would seem to be an attempt to enlist the help of the Baal of Peor. Maybe if he gets some help from the Baal of Peor, Balaam can manage to curse the people of Israel. And in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1, he varies the formula again. It's not actually that obvious exactly what the change is at the beginning of chapter 24. But again, he's fiddling with the formula of trying to get Balaam to be able to curse Israel successfully by sort of tweaking things in some way. And it fails and it fails and it fails loads of times, basically. What's going on here? Well, we need to understand a little bit about paganism. Can you see that little sort of hierarchy there on the right-hand side of your handout, illustrating how paganism works? This, of course, is a gross oversimplification, but this is the simple paganism light theory. At the bottom of the heap are we mere humans. We are so powerless. And we try to get kings and others who get called gods to do stuff for us. And sometimes we're successful, sometimes we're not. And when something really important needs to be done, like you need someone to be fertile or to have a good crop or something like that, well, what you do is you offer sacrifices to a pagan god, the god of X, Y, or Z, depending what you want your blessing, what area of life you want blessing in, you see. So it's a bit like sort of praying to the saint of travel when you're going on a long journey, if you're a Catholic, I guess, because paganism is far more broad than just India and places where they worship pagan gods quite openly. And so you try and get the pagan godlet to do what you want, really. And it's almost as if you have power over the pagan godlet because you feed them with your offering, or you bribe them, or you flatter them with your offering, and that sort of thing. And so you can impose yourself on the pagan godlet who will do some magic for you and bless you, basically. That's the idea, see, that's paganism. Now, if you've got something really important that you need to get done, and the pagan godlets don't seem to be able to help you do it at all, then what you need is magic. Do we need to pray, or are we okay? Having a wobbly moment.
Just keep going.
Right, okay. So yeah, if you can't lean on your pagan gods and things like that to do stuff for you, then what you need is some magic, because magic is sort of much bigger and higher than all these pagan gods, you see. But to get some magic done, you need a magician, or some sort of seer or something like that, a magician. And so that's why Balak goes to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, because he's a magician and he can do some magic that will overcome Israel's gods and curse them effectively, you see. That's what's going on there. Because he thinks that the Lord, Yahweh, who looks after the children of Israel, is just another little pagan godlet. So if he can go up to the next level, raise the game to the realm of magic by getting Balaam to curse using magic, then he'll be able to put a curse on his enemy, the Israelites. And the whole reason it fails, of course, is the Lord God is not just a little pagan godlet. He is actually the God of heaven, high above anything like magic or pagan godlets or pagans or anybody. So it's not surprising, really, that Balaam's attempt and Balak's attempts to get a curse to happen fail, is it? So that's sort of the magic pagan background to those chapters. Fourthly, then, we see that not only does Balak fail to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, but actually it really backfires badly. And fourthly, the curser gets cursed, not the cursor, the curser. Balak and Balaam get cursed. So when we get to chapter 24, and we're all into what's, I think, is really the fourth oracle in verse 17, Balaam, he's trying so hard. Actually, you know, he's given up cursing now, hasn't he? He knows he can't anymore. So he just utters a blessing this one's a curse on one of Israel's enemies, isn't it? And so he says in verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob. And a scepter, is that King David perhaps? Or is that actually looking forward to the Lord Jesus, or both? Don't know. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Balak, of course, being the king of Moab. So not only is Balak failing to curse Israel, now Balak himself has been cursed. The curser has been cursed, hasn't he, if you like? And that's what happens, because basically there aren't any Moabites left nowadays, are there? You will struggle to find any, really. David deals with him in 2 Samuel 8, and the Syrians and the Assyrians mop up virtually all the rest of them. So it's quite hard to find any Moabites at all. If you're lucky, you might find one or two. Then in chapter 4, verse 20, we're now into Balaam's fifth oracle, I think, really. And he looks out on Amalek. That means the Amalekites, the famous ancient enemy of Israel. And took up his fifth discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations. but its end is utter destruction. So the Amalekites are going to be destroyed because Balaam cursed them, you see. And indeed, that's what happened. Saul kills a lot of them. King David kills a lot. Hezekiah kills most of the rest of the Amalekites. And you will struggle to find an Amalekite nowadays as well. If you're lucky, you might find one or two. But they basically don't exist anymore because they've been cursed by Balaam, you see. And then the ultimate case of the cursor being cursed and a curse backfiring happens in Numbers 31:8, which I don't want to talk about much because it'll steal somebody's thunder, of course. Numbers 31:8, Moses' troops, right, killed the kings of Midian and the rest of their slain. So the Midianites are the ones who are ganging up with Balak to try and get Balaam to curse Israel, you remember. It names them then, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, talking about a curse backfiring. And notice it says they killed him with the sword. You could almost say that the donkey had the last laugh because the sword with which Balaam threatened his reliable, solid, good-natured donkey actually gets used to kill Balaam in the end in Numbers 31, verse 8. So really that's the final sort of punchline in the joke that is Balaam, isn't it? Reminds me a lot of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:17. He wrote, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, Trinity Church Corinth, are that temple." And the same applies to us, of course, doesn't it? And less IPC as well. So, you know, I need to ask you, are you doing everything you can to bless your church, your local church, and the greater church worldwide as well, of course? So I've got four conclusions for you. Well, the fourth one has a bit of application in it, really. First thing is, it's 1400 BC in the desert, probably in the heat. And although they didn't know it, God's people were waiting there to go into the promised land. And although someone was trying to curse them and they didn't know it, in fact, God's people are uncursable. And that is a fundamental truth. God's people are uncursable. And second thing, even when scary things happen, like if somebody hires a mystic to curse us, we too are uncursable. We are fundamentally blessed in Christ. So there's a picture there in your handout of some guy called Nana Kwaku Bonsam. Now, apparently this guy cursed Harry Kane, and so he missed a goal, not in the last match, England match, but the one before, right? And then he magnanimously said, this guy, Nana Kwaku Bonsam, that he would remove his curse because he likes Harry Kane, and so Harry Kane would be very successful in the next match. And so they won 2-0, didn't they, I think? And Harry Kane scored a goal and has been pronounced the greatest English player ever. Sorry, Sean, this is boring, isn't it? I'm not sure about Harry Kane or Nana Kwaku Bonsam. But God's people are uncursable and God will only bless us. Thirdly, not only does Jesus promise to build his church, which is in a way the ultimate blessing, I suppose, isn't it? But God also promises to destroy anyone who hurts us. Think about that line from 1 Corinthians 3:17 on your handout. So we need to be clear which side we're on and make sure that we are only doing whatever blesses God's people in terms of prayer and action and everything like that. And fourthly then, nowadays in this country, now it does happen in India, of course, openly, Christians are getting cursed left, right and centre. But in this country, people don't tend to try to manipulate pagan gods or perform magic to try and destroy a church. I'm not saying it's unheard of altogether, but it's not that common, is it? Usually what they do is they appeal to planning law or council committees or some woke policy or the other. Or maybe they even invent new laws to try and oppose God's work, God's standards, and God's people. And if you don't believe me, but you probably do, go and have a look at the Christian Institute website. I've put a little snap there on your handout from this latest Christian Institute website, where we read a news release. It says, "Government unveils controversial conversion therapy ban. Draft bill amid renewed puberty blocker trial plans." So on one hand, they want to sort of experiment with drugs on children as young as 11. But the first bit is they want to stop people doing what they call conversion therapy, which is quite scary for evangelicals who think that conversion is the best possible thing that can happen to anyone, not just those who struggle with same-sex attraction and so on and so forth. And so the CI website says, campaigners warn that draft legislation risks criminalizing parents, not to mention Christians in general, religious leaders, and ordinary conversations. While existing laws already prohibit abuse. And so the Christian Institute, and indeed I see a certain amount of threat from this legislation that's coming along. So people might not be invoking pagan gods and magicians against us to try and get someone to curse us, but they're trying to get the force of the law of the land to achieve a similar effect, aren't they? And that means that for us there's a lot to pray about to the God who is the God of heaven over all this kind of thing, isn't there? And there are probably a few letters to MPs to write as well, practically speaking. Not that prayer isn't practical. And there's probably some money to be given in support of Christian Institute or Christian Concern, who make a lot of noise about these things, helpfully. There is stuff for us to do. Remember John Stuart Mill from 1867? Yeah, famous quote, but it's relevant. He says, "Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends," in other words, to achieve their ends, "than that good men should look on and do nothing." So it's not just a matter of not cursing God's people, because we probably wouldn't think of doing that. But it's also necessary that good men should not just look on and do nothing. And that applies to good women as well, obviously. Shall we pray together? Father God, you've planted us in a difficult century. Although on one hand we're pleased that Moabites and Amalekites are not trying to kill us, at the same time, Lord, your work has many enemies. We have many enemies. So often we're just ignored, but sometimes we're actively attacked and people try and make laws against us. We do pray that you look after us, that you will bless us, for we are your blessed people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will give us wisdom and love and any other resources we need to oppose evil where we find it and not simply do nothing. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.